Thank you for joining us for our series through the book of Romans. This book is full of rich truths about the Christian life, and we hope that throughout our study, your identity in Christ and our call to communitas are affirmed in you each week. Let's dive into the text.
Like you said, I'm Kyle, and yeah, I'm excited to be diving into Romans. I actually want to begin our morning with a confession. And here's the confession. It's hard for me to love people the way Jesus calls me to love people. I really struggle to love people the way Jesus calls me to love people, and I imagine you can relate to that. Let me see if my clicker's working and get this up. I've got to turn that on too. Here are just a few of the ways that Jesus calls us to love. To love our enemies, to always forgive, to do nothing from selfishness or rivalry, to be patient. Philippians 2 says to count others more significant than yourself. So I just want to tug on that bottom one for a second. Counting others more significant than yourself. Here's how I struggle to embody that. Drew was just saying that we welcomed our third child into the world just a few months ago, which means my wife has not slept through the night for 3 months, as all you mothers out there know. She's up a couple times a night nursing, which means my job is to get up with our girls if they wake up. They're 4 and 2, so if they call out in the middle of the night, that's my job. That's a way easier job than being up multiple times nursing a child. So you would think that if Skylar cries out, I should like leap out of bed, get over there quickly, help her to quiet down before she wakes up Kelly, who maybe is like getting some precious sleep. But here's what I actually do sometimes. Sometimes I wake up and I hear Skylar crying, and I just keep my eyes shut, and I stay real still. And I think, maybe if I just pretend to be asleep long enough while my child's crying, Kelly will get up. Kelly, who's been up twice that night and hasn't slept through the night for 3 months, maybe she'll get up and she can go help put our child down. Right? Some of you guys are like, why did Drew hire this guy? Others of you with a sympathetic streak might be like, that's hard to be at your best when you just wake up. But that's actually my point. Notice, what am I bent towards when I wake up? I don't just wake up eager and ready to serve all the time. I'm bent towards selfishness. There is selfishness laced in my heart. And that's not the only way it shows up. There are moments where people who I really love are celebrating something. They've succeeded, or they got a promotion, or they went on an awesome vacation, or they bought a car, whatever it is. And maybe some part of my heart sort of celebrates with them, but another part of my heart is bitter and jealous and envious of what they have. And I want it, and I don't celebrate it. Or there are times where my two-year-old's just being a normal two-year-old. Two-year-olds are allowed to have tantrums and have a hard time. But sometimes I get frustrated and my frustration leaks out on her. I start acting like a toddler. And I'm sure you can relate to the difficulty in embodying this kind of love. It's not easy. And we could think about your relationship with your spouse, with your kids, with your coworkers, with the people on your sports team or in your school or your neighbor or whoever. And it's difficult. In fact, we live in a world that pulls us away from these kind of commands. Right? This is how Jesus calls us to live, but the world invites us to live something more like this, to hate those who harm you, to focus on yourself, to live in harmony, but only with people who are just like you, to think highly of yourself. And what Paul is gonna do today in our passage is he's gonna wade into the topic of relationships, how we relate to other people. And he's actually gonna address these four specific things, because the church in Rome was struggling to live in relationship the way Jesus called them to. Internally, the church in Rome was marked by division, as there were Jewish people, men and women, who had become Christians, and Gentile Christians. They have very different backgrounds, and they really struggled to get along. It's one of the primary reasons he wrote the whole book. And externally, the church in Rome is facing persecution. People are coming to hurt them and harm them and mistreat them because they love Jesus. And so Paul wades into that, and he calls them not to conform to the world, but to be transformed to a new way of living in relationship. And so here's our summary statement for the day. This is where we're going. Jesus wants to radically transform the way you relate to other people. We are called to imitate Jesus' sacrificial love, to offer costly love, not convenient love. The easiest thing to do when you wake up is just, most of us don't wake up and feel like, I want to hate everybody. Some days, maybe, but mostly we wake up and we just feel like, I want to love people when it's easy. Right? Like, in general, I want to love my wife, but in that moment when I wake up in the middle of the night, something in me does not want to because it's costly. It's not convenient. We want to love people who are like us, or people we like, or people when we feel like it. But we don't want to love people who annoy us, who are difficult, who are too different, who have hurt us and wounded us. But Jesus calls us to offer, again, not convenient love, but costly love. He wants to transform us. Because being a disciple, this is so important, being a disciple is not just about believing in Jesus. It is about becoming like him. And so even as we gather here, the goal is not just that our minds are informed, but that our hearts are transformed. Because disciples have been saved into a new kingdom. It's like a whole new reality. And in this new kingdom, there are new values, new priorities, a new mission. We talk about that all the time. And there are new ways we live in relationship. And so that's where we're going today. The question I want us to think about is this: how does Jesus want to transform our relationships? And what does it look like to offer sacrificial love in our everyday life? So with that being said, let me read the passage and we'll dive into it. So again, we're in Romans 12, 14 through 16. Romans 12, 14 through 16, and it says this. As I read this, just listen to the costly nature of this kind of love. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Okay, before we unpack the specifics of these verses, I just want to situate this passage in its broader context, because the danger is that we read this kind of like a to-do list. This passage is unique because it is just commands. It's command, 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 command. Depending on how many you break it down, there's maybe 8 of them. We're going to look at them as 4 big ideas. But it's literally just commands. And so it'd be easy for us to not really think about relationship with God, to not really think about worship, to not really think about Jesus or the cross. Just hear 4 or 5 things I'm supposed to do, write it on a list, try to white knuckle it, just grit our teeth and conjure up this kind of love on our own. But you can't. You cannot self-reliantly embody this kind of love. It's supernatural. And so what we need is actually God to perform heart surgery. And so as we read this passage, the way I want us to hear it is not just a to-do list. There are commands, but it's an invitation to transformation. It's an invitation to be transformed. That's what this passage is about. And I want to just help us see that, help us hear it rightly. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to take us back to the first 2 verses of Romans 12. Just go backwards a little bit to help our ears hear this passage right. So 3 big ideas in Romans 12, 1 through 2 that I'm going to highlight. 1, Paul begins by saying, by the mercies of God, or if you're reading the NIV, it says, in view of God's mercy. It's idea number 1. Idea number 2, he says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And idea number 3, he says, don't be conformed to the world. Instead, be transformed into the image of Christ, is what he says in 8. That's what we're trying to become. So 3 big ideas. Those ideas help us to read our passage. So first, he says, by the mercies of God, or in view of God's mercy. And it's God's mercy that both motivates us and empowers us to obey those very difficult commands that we hit in verse 14. God's mercy, his grace, his love, that's what motivates us and empowers us. Our obedience and all of our worship is a response to what God has already done. And so the way we should read verse 14 is like this. We go back. We just want that first phrase echoing in our head. So we could say, by the mercies of God, bless those who persecute you. Live in harmony with one another. Weep with those who weep. We could expand that. And really what he's saying is, because of the way Jesus has loved you, now you go bless those who persecute you and weep with those who weep. We could expand it even more. Because Jesus loved you when you were his enemy, now you bless and love your enemies. Because Jesus weeps with you and comforts you, now you go weep with and comfort others. Because Jesus moved towards you so that you could live in harmony with him, now you go live in harmony with others. Do you hear that? So we have to have that idea of God's mercy, his grace, his love echoing in our heads when we read these verses. So it doesn't just become a to-do list. Second, he talks about presenting your bodies as living sacrifices. And the passage we're reading is a description of what it looks like to live sacrificially in relationship with other people. So we know how to obey that command to be a living sacrifice by reading verses 14 through 16. And then lastly, he talks about not being conformed to the world, but being transformed. And again, what we're reading in 14, 15, 16 is a picture of what transformed life looks like, what transformed relationships look like. And it's implicit that Paul is calling us away from conforming to the world's ideas about relationship. A little exercise you can do if you're ever trying to figure out what scripture says is grab a piece of paper and a pen and just write the exact opposite. And sometimes the contrast and juxtaposition helps us to understand what God is saying. And so it would look like something like this in our passage, right? On the left-hand side, that's the passage we've got. But on the right-hand side, I call this writing anti-scripture, the opposite. This is what it would sound like. And I just want you to notice how much this sounds like the world's way of thinking. Curse those who persecute you and seek revenge. Envy those who rejoice and dismiss the pain of those who weep. Live in harmony with people, but only the people like you. Think highly of yourself and avoid people on the fringe of society. Trust yourself. You always know best. That's kind of how our world invites us to live, and that's what Paul is calling us away from. He's saying, don't conform to those old patterns of relationship. Jesus wants to transform the way you relate. So with all that echoing in our head, especially God's mercy, let's dive into this. And what I'm gonna do, we're just gonna walk through this passage, and I'm just gonna highlight really quickly for us how the world calls us to live and how Jesus wants to transform us. So the first verse, verse 14, says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. And so the way the world calls us to live is to hate those who harm you. If somebody hurts you, you hurt them back. If somebody uses their words to tear you down, you try to pull out even more intense words and cut them more deeply. But Jesus calls us to bless and love the people who hurt us, even people who persecute us. To bless literally means that you would use your voice, your words, to ask God to help another person to prosper. And so what he's saying is that he's talking about persecution. If somebody comes intentionally seeking to hurt you because you love Jesus, we don't shift into enemy mode and try to get revenge. Instead, what we do is we say, God, would you bless this person, help them to prosper? That is really difficult. It's really difficult. But Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if all you do is love your friends, there's nothing special about you. There's nothing special about that kind of love. Everybody loves their friends. He says, oh, everybody loves their friends, but he says, my disciples will be marked by love for their enemy. And the mark of Christian maturity is not how well you love your friends. It's how well do you love somebody when they hurt you. And that's what he's calling us to. Just pause to think about how we don't experience overt persecution in intense ways like many people in the world do and many people throughout history have. But think about being a Roman Christian reading this. The Romans were experiencing persecution. Imagine if you're reading this and last month one of your friends was tossed into the Roman Colosseum and torn apart by lions because of their faith in Jesus. And then Paul sends a letter and he says, bless the people who persecute you. Bless them, don't curse them. And you have to think about your friend who was torn apart and the people who did that and to pray for them. So he's not even just saying love your spouse when they hurt you, or you know, you've been friends with this guy for 30 years and you're in a tough spot, but you've got this deep relationship. Hang in there, forgive them, love them. He's actually talking about people outside the church who want to hurt you because of your allegiance to Christ. But then how much more so your spouse or your kids when they frustrate you or your coworker who's annoying. And so I think it's okay for us to pull a general principle out of here, which is just that Jesus is calling us to bless and love people who hurt and harm us. Now, a quick little aside, just so we hear that the right way. To bless and love somebody does not mean you just lay down and let them do whatever they want. So if you've got a friend who's mistreating you or using their words to hurt you, this passage is saying that you can't just try to give what you get. You can't just start using your words to tear them down, but you're free to go confront them and address it. That's actually what love calls us to do often, to confront that kind of sin. And more importantly, in a room this size, there are for sure people who have experienced abuse or are experiencing abuse. And I don't want anybody to hear this verse and to think that this passage is just saying, you just need to zip your lips and quietly suffer. What it's saying is to not seek revenge. But if that's you, I encourage you just to find someone godly who you can talk with and discern what you need to do. Because again, love confronts sin and sometimes it creates space. And if you're not convinced of that, there's two stories in the Bible that underscore that idea. There's a moment in Jesus' ministry where people get so riled up that they want to toss him off a cliff and kill him, and he just leaves. He just walks away. He doesn't just let them. And there's a moment in Paul's life where people want to come hurt him, and his friends sneak him out of a city, and he leaves. But nevertheless, the command is incredibly radical. It's a call to love people who hurt us. And if somebody curses you, to bless them. I just want to illustrate what this looks like. So I want you to think about an electrical cord and a water purifier. An electrical cord just passes along whatever it receives. It just retransmits whatever it receives, right? This is why when power lines go down, you don't go touch it, because somewhere off in the distance, there's power sent in one side. And so what's coming out of the other end? Same electricity. And it could kill you. And humans, we tend to be like electrical cords. We just pass along and retransmit whatever we receive. You hate me, I'll hate you. You use your words to hurt me, I'll use my words to hurt you. And so in this way, hatred just sort of shoots around the earth like lightning from one person to the next. But Christians are not called to be like that. Christians are called to be like a water purifier. I haven't been backpacking for a few years, but before our kids came, my wife and I would go backpacking with my family. If you've ever been backpacking, this is a water purifier. These things are amazing, because what happens is you go find some river that's got all sorts of impurities in there that would poison your body and make you sick. But you can, with this, pump that water. Something went flying. And you take in poison, and it gives out pure, life-giving water. And this is what the Christian is supposed to be like. We're called to be like a water purifier, a hate purifier, that when somebody hates us, because God's love is in our heart, we can extend and offer life-giving love. Amen. And in this way, communities and families and the world is transformed. Right? This is happening all the time. It's happening in big moments where somebody literally opposes you because you're a Christian. It happens in our home. When my toddler starts acting like a toddler, right? She's throwing a fit. She's a little impatient. She's using her words to kind of be a little mean. Sometimes I just start doing the exact same thing, but an adult version. I'm a little impatient. I get short. My words are a little mean. I'm just retransmitting. And what Christ calls me to do is to bear all of that, her little tantrum, and then to bless her with love. And that's what we're called to do. And I recognize how hard that is. But I just want to remind us that Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he himself has not done. When Jesus hangs on the cross, he prays for the people who are killing him. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Right? If I was Jesus, I'm here to save the world, I might exclude the guy who like nailed his hand to the cross. Right? Think of that. There's some human in history, some guy who took Jesus' hand, his creator, stretched it on a cross, took a nail, drove it right through. And if I was Jesus, I might think, not that guy. But instead, Jesus prays for him and says, Father, forgive him, bless him. He doesn't know what he's doing. Jesus models this for us. And so I just want to pause you to try to take this home and invite you to think about somebody who has hurt you. Maybe this week, maybe this month, maybe this year. Maybe it was 40 years ago. I recognize how hard this is. I recognize that I don't even know how hard this is for some of you. And what would it be to bless that person? And maybe it's just praying for them. That's all it is at this point. But to pray a blessing over them, to love them. Because that's what this passage is calling us to imitate Christ's sacrificial love. It is costly. Now, in the next verse, Paul is not talking about how we sacrificially love those who hurt us. He starts to talk about how we sacrificially love those who are hurting. People are hurt. And people who are rejoicing. So he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. This is a call to live with compassion. Or Tim Keller, a pastor, says that this is a call to live with empathy. Compassion means that you would see another person, you'd see somebody else's experience, and you'd be moved to join them in it. You care about it. It's a word, compassion, that is often used to describe Jesus. He sees the hunger of people or the plight of people. And it says his heart is filled with compassion, and then he's moved to act. Compassion means being with somebody in their joy or their heartache. At first glance, it might seem easier to rejoice with those who rejoice. At least that's what I think. But when you pause to reflect on it, it's actually not that easy. I've already alluded to this. Sometimes we see somebody who's rejoicing and we're envious. We don't feel like we have it within us to go rejoice with them because we want what they have, or we're bitter that we don't have more. Or sometimes we struggle to rejoice with others because we've shifted into a competitive mindset and we think that life is about kind of climbing higher than other people. And so their success threatens my sense of self. I don't really want them to succeed. It makes me feel worse about myself. Sometimes we struggle to rejoice with people just because we're going through something hard and we have like a little Scrooge heart just wants to crush somebody else's joy. And this is really sad, but what happens in that moment is their rejoicing is infringing on my heartache, and I'm unwilling to join them. There's something demanding that everybody should just join me in what I'm going through. Or sometimes we struggle to rejoice with people just because they're the kind of person that we don't feel like should have good things going on in their life. They believe the wrong things, or they're on the opposite side of the political aisle or whatever, and we feel like, why are they being blessed? All sorts of things. But here's why it matters that we rejoice with people. Because when you go rejoice with another person, you become the presence of Jesus in their life, the incarnational presence of Jesus, and you're looking at them and you're saying, you are worth celebrating. You're worth delighting in. What happens in your life matters, and I see you. And this is how God lives with us, loving us and blessing us in that way. And we're also called to do that with people who are weeping. This will sound trite, but it's true. One of the great gifts that you can give to other people are your tears. Because when you're willing to enter into the pain of another person, you give them permission, help them feel permission to grieve, to lament, to express their own heartache. You help them turn towards God. There's a kind of silly thing that happens in the church that nobody really tries to do, but we all probably get this. It'd be easy to walk into a place like this, and again, not pointing fingers, nobody's trying to do anything wrong, but it'd be easy to walk into a place like this and be like, wow, it kind of looks like everybody's got it together. They seem happy, they got their hands up when we're worshiping, their kids seem better behaved than mine, and so maybe I'll just also act like I have it together. Or we feel out of place if we don't feel like we have it all together. But here's what's real. When we all walked in here today, we all limped in. All of us carry wounds. Some may feel more intense today, some less, but all of us limp in here. And it might be because we're just exhausted parents, or it might be because we're experiencing relational conflict, or it might be because we're disappointed because the last week, month, or year has not gone the way we wanted it to, or it could be because we're depressed and it's hard to get out of bed and our mental health is struggling, or we've experienced tragedy and loss. We all limp in here. And this passage is doing two things. One, it's affirming the freedom for you to lament and to grieve your own heartache. And then a call to go join others in it to help them limp towards Jesus. It's hard to do this. And that's why we actually need each other to help. One of the ways we often respond to our pain is, I'm behind, is like this. We often just try to dismiss our pain. It's not that big a deal. Last week, Drew was saying that fine is a four-letter word that we should cut from our vocabulary. I'm fine. Or we try to avoid it. I'll just watch Netflix instead of dealing with whatever's going on in my heart. Or we just bury it. We just pretend it's not there. But if you bury pain, you will reap bitter fruit in some way. And what Scripture, this is amazing. This is what Scripture invites us to do. To honestly acknowledge pain is painful. Then to grieve it with God. Grieving just means we take our heartache, our questions, our confusion, we just bring it to God. God, why? God, I'm hurting. I'm sad. Go read the Psalms. It's full of this. And we pray honestly. That's what Scripture invites us to do. And that's what Paul is inviting us to do with and for one another. And if you're not really sure if this is okay, I do. I just want to underscore that. It is okay to be a Christian who feels sad. I love that. At Vintage Grace, we talk about joy in Jesus, and there really is an enduring, deep, substantial joy and rest and satisfaction that comes from Jesus that is greater than anything else or anyone else can give, and it can coexist even in our heartache. And yet our hearts are complex enough to feel sadness with joy at the same time. That's a fight, but that's real. But if you're not sure, like you feel a little uncomfortable in this conversation, like, are we actually allowed to be sad? Let me just point you to Jesus. There's a really remarkable story that underscores all this. Many are familiar with the story of Jesus and Lazarus. Lazarus is one of Jesus's friends who dies. And then Jesus goes and he finds a community in grief. Lazarus's sisters are crying. The community is sad because their dear friend and brother is dead. Now, if you know the story, Jesus resurrects him. Lazarus walks out covered in his burial cloth. But before he resurrects him, there's something fascinating that John makes sure that we know. There's a little verse and it just says, Jesus wept. Jesus knows he's gonna raise this guy from the dead in 4 minutes. Why is he crying? He's joining his friends in their grief. He's crying that his friend Lazarus had to experience death, which was surely not fun. And I was just thinking about this passage and realizing that it teaches us that even with the hope of resurrection, death is still sad and pain is still painful and hardship is still hard. And so as believers, one of the ways we worship God and move towards him is by taking our pain and bringing it to him. And we help each other do that because it's hard to do it. And so I just want you to pause again, to take this home and think about who in your life is rejoicing and celebrating right now, and how could you come alongside them this week and just celebrate with them? They're up on the mountain having a party and you climb up on the mountain and celebrate with them to mirror God's delight. And then who is hurting? Who in your life is hurting, and how could you step into the pit with them to just be with them, to help them know I see you so that they know God sees you? In my own life, I experienced this in many ways, but one of the most poignant moments was years ago, in my 20s, my two childhood best friends died, two separate events a few years apart, both sudden and tragic. And when my friend Robbie died, I was in my early 20s, and I was home for Thanksgiving, and my dad came in. He had heard the news first. And so my dad walks into the room, and he tells me what happened. And then what he did was he moved towards me. And he just came to hug me and to cry with me. And it freed me up. And it didn't just free me up in that moment. What he did was he helped me take the right first step with my pain, that I was gonna be honest with it and grieve it and lament it with Jesus. And that's what we're invited to do, that you're invited to go step into painful places with people, to be the presence of Christ, and to step into the rejoicing. And so who are those people that this week you can move towards in that way? Now, the last thing Paul is going to say, he's going to call us to embrace humility and live in unity. And the way we do that, one of the ways we do that is by living with this kind of compassion. But look at verse 16 with me. Here's what he says. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So we're going to look at two different things. The world calls us to live in harmony, but really just with people who are just like you. And the world calls us to think highly of yourself, to trust yourself, to assume that you know best. But Jesus is going to call us to live in harmony with people who are different than you and to embrace humility. So let's look at that idea of embracing humility first. He says, don't be haughty. It's a weird word, but it just means arrogant, proud. He's saying, don't be arrogant and proud. And then at the bottom, he says, sorry, it's not up there. He says, never be wise in your own sight. And that's also kind of a weird phrase, but what he's saying is, if you're the only person that thinks you're wise, you're probably not wise. You're probably just proud and arrogant. So he's saying, don't think you know everything. It's a call to embrace the posture of a learner, to recognize that in this room, everybody has something they could teach you. So he calls us to embrace humility, and then he says to live in harmony and associate with the lowly. It's easy as Christians to just want to find people who want to raise their kids like us and think like us and vote like us, and just find our little tribe, feel safe. But what he says is live in harmony with one another, written to the church in Rome, which is, again, full of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians who do not get along. And he's saying, you guys got to figure out how to live in harmony and unity. And so the church is not just a place where everybody's exactly the same. The church is intended to be a place where there's unity amidst diversity, difference. And the difference could be socioeconomic background or ethnicity or how we think about secondary theological issues or what we wish the worship sounded like or any number of things. But when a bunch of different kinds of people get together and they're united by one thing primarily, Jesus, and our love for him and our allegiance to him and that he is our savior and we want to live for him, we look unique. Jesus says it's like shining like light in a world that is marked by division, tribalism. And so this place is actually supposed to be a place of unity amongst the people who are very different from one another, which is why Paul then says, associate with the lowly. In Paul's mind, this might be people living in poverty or widows or orphans, people the Bible sometimes just refers to as sinners who get labeled sinners. He's saying, go find people who are overlooked. Go find people who you're prone to just walk past because you feel like, oh, if I get into a conversation with them, I'm just gonna be stuck there for 30 minutes. Or if I try to help that person, they're just gonna like consume everything. Or this person, they don't add a lot to the community, but they sure do ask a lot. And so sometimes we shove those people to the sides. But he's saying, find those people and live in harmony with them as well. Here's why this matters, a little illustration. Think of musical harmony. Musical harmony is not just a bunch of the same note working together. It's a bunch of notes that are different, that work together to create something more beautiful together than they could on their own. And that's what the church is intended to be, a place where a bunch of different kinds of people come together because they all love and treasure Jesus. And we get to create something far more beautiful than we could on our own or with people who are just like us. And so we could pause to just hear Paul afresh, kind of take this home. One, we could think about or just be reminded to not believe the lie that you know everything or that you always know best. And what would it be like to become someone who looks to learn from everybody you bump into? And then we could also think about who are the people you're prone to overlook and walk past? And how might Jesus be calling you to love them? Okay, so we've talked about a lot of very hard things, to bless those who harm you, to focus on offering compassion. Let me get our last one up there. Focus on offering compassion to other people, to live in harmony with people who are different than you, and to embrace humility. Not easy things to do. So as we talk about our implications today, I don't want to just remind you of those things, because then the danger is you hear them as a to-do list, you grit your teeth, white knuckle it, try to conjure it up, but you can't. So what I want us to pause to think about for a few minutes is, how do we do that? How do we become the kind of person who can offer sacrificial love? And first, I just want to remind us that Christian transformation always begins in the inside and flows outward. It begins in the heart and it radiates outward to affect our behavior. So as Christians, we're not just trying to change behaviors. That's behavior modification, and it usually doesn't last. What we're hoping for, what we're longing for and praying for, is asking that God would do soul surgery and actually transform our hearts to become more like him. So let's think about that just for a couple minutes. How do we become someone who can offer sacrificial love? First thing we need to do, it's actually less of a thing to do and more about creating a space to receive and internalize God's love. Because we learn to give love by receiving love. That's true for children and it's true for Christians now. We learn to give love to other people by receiving love. We need God's love to fill our heart so there's a reservoir, a deep reservoir of love. So when somebody is frustrating or hurts me or wrongs me, I have love to pull from. And so for a lot of us, maybe the thing to do is just to think about, what does it look like to create some space in my life to internalize God's love? We need to like metabolize it, get it in us. Because the danger is a lot of us know that God is loving up here, but we don't trust that here. It's not made that journey yet. We could write an excellent paper about John 3:16 and a theology of God's love, but in our heart of hearts, we don't really trust that he loves me. And we're riddled with fear or anxiety or other things. And so what I want us to think about really briefly is just some things that act as barriers that hinder us from receiving God's love. Most of us could relate to some of these. I'm just gonna move through quickly. Don't have enough time to dive in deeply. But what I want you to do is just notice, as I'm talking, pay attention to the Spirit and just notice, do one of these stand out? And that may be something for you to go talk to Jesus about, your spouse, a friend, your life group. So here are four things that hinder us from receiving and internalizing God's love, even if we know it in our head. The first is shame. Shame is an inner voice that accuses us. Guilt is the belief that I have done bad. Shame is a voice that says, you are bad. It's a statement about your worth and your identity. And what often happens is that the voice of shame becomes so loud, the volume on that voice becomes so loud in our head that we can no longer hear God's voice, who is saying, I love you. And so for some of us, the best thing you could do is just go start addressing that with Jesus and your friends so that God can uproot shame, so that his love can sink in more deeply. The second thing is that many of us, we have lies or false narratives that are either about ourselves or God. We might think that, yes, God saved everybody in this room, but not me, because what I've done is too bad. Or I told God I would stop struggling with that sin 2 years ago, but here I am, still stuck in it. I've been too bad, I've done too much, I'm not lovable. There are lies that get stuck in our heads about ourselves and about God. We might think that God is just some distant, uninvolved deity who created the world and spun it and sent it out and then just stepped back. That God doesn't care about what's happening in your life. Or worse, that maybe he caused it. And so some of us, maybe there are lies that need to be uprooted so that truth can grow. For some of us, it's relational wounds. We get hurt by other people. And a few things can happen. Sometimes we just start to feel like I'm not lovable. And that's just the filter And so we just keep feeling that. No matter how many times somebody says that God loves you, we need healing. Or some of us, we project the experiences we've had onto God. Other people mistreated us, and we assume God is probably like that too. Or maybe we're just mad at God because of the things that have happened and the hurts that we've experienced, and we're just mad at him. And that's a genuine question to work out with him. But he loves you. And lastly, some of us may struggle to experience and internalize God's love because we're living in isolation and hiding our sin, and shame festers when we hide our sin. Here's what often happens there. We start to think, if people really knew me, they wouldn't love me. Like, if they really saw who I was, they would not love me. And then at some point we realize, oh, God does know me. So he probably doesn't love me. So again, just look at that. Is there one of those that might be important for you to unpack with the Spirit, with people you love and trust, with your life group? Because that creates space for God's love to sink in. And as God's love sinks in, that empowers us to go love others. The second thing we can do is we can meditate on the cross. And by that, I just mean we just want to think about Jesus on the cross and keep that at the forefront of our mind, because it motivates us to love. It compels us to love when we hit hard situations. It could look like something like this. Somebody comes and they're acting like an enemy to you, and the temptation is just shift into enemy mode, and I'm gonna try to get even with them. But if the cross is at the forefront of our mind, we can pause and remember, ah, Jesus, there was a time where I was your enemy, but you loved me when I acted like an enemy to you. Now help me to love this person over here. And when our kids are just frustrating us, we think, oh man, God, I am your child, and you could just get so frustrated with me, but you choose to keep loving me. And that coworker who just bugs you, you just wanna say something snarky to them, they come up and you think, God, I could be so annoying to you, but you're patient with me. Help me to be patient with this person. And so as we keep the cross at the forefront of our mind, his mercy, that's what he said at the beginning, in view of God's mercy, when we keep that in the forefront of our mind, it motivates us and it can empower us, especially when it's paired with this deep understanding that you are actually loved by God. Some of you, maybe this is the most important thing you need to hear. God actually loves you. Actually. All the things you've done, he actually loves you. And he came for you. I was telling you that our son was born. He's 3 months old. I just want you to think about what Jesus has done for you. 3 months old, he can't track my eyes yet. Can't speak. He would die if we didn't take care of him. Jesus became a little baby like that because he loves you. There was a time where Jesus' eyes couldn't track with Mary's, and he only lived because they took care of him. He became helpless like that because he wanted to come rescue you. And then when he grew up, he didn't climb onto a throne. He climbed onto a cross, again, because he loves you. And it's not just the pain of the cross that was most excruciating. It's the wrath of the Father that he takes, so that the Father looked at Jesus and said, you're the sinner. You're the one who has lied and lusted. You're the one who has done all these different things, so that when the Father looks at us, we're clean. Jesus actually loves you. We meditate on that. It helps us to love others. The last thing we can do is just pray and ask God, can you help me love people the way you love people? Because I can't do that by myself. We pray and we ask God to help us to be like that water purifier, the hate purifier. Help me to be somebody who receives hate and gives love, who is wronged and chooses to extend kindness, who is cursed and I'll bless. We pray and ask God because we can't do it on our own. And so to end, I just wanna pray and give us some space to pay attention to God right now. So what we're gonna do is I'm gonna ask you 3 questions just to sit with. You don't have to talk to anybody. Just sit with, well, talk to Jesus. I'll leave a little bit of silence after the question. And this is just space for you to be with him and to actually think about how all this is supposed to cash out in your own life. So would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we ask that you in this moment would encounter us and meet us. And even now, just would you fill and flood our hearts with an awareness, a fresh sense of your love for us, that you actually love us. And we want to become more like you. So question number one, how are you prone to offer convenient love? Just sit with Jesus and think about that. Just notice what relationships or moments come to mind when you think about, ah, this is a moment where I just want to offer convenient love. I don't want to offer costly love. Could be with someone in your family or someone at work. maybe begin to think about. How does Jesus want you? How does he want you to offer costly love? But more specifically, question number two, who is Jesus inviting you to offer costly sacrificial love in new ways? Get a face, get a name. It could be someone you're trying to love, like your kids or a friend, and it's just, he's just inviting you afresh to live sacrificially. Or maybe it's somebody that you've withheld that love. But who specifically is Jesus inviting you to love sacrificially? And lastly, think about what is one concrete way that Christ might ask you to love that person. Maybe it's just to pray for them, because the wound is really deep. It's just to pray a blessing over them, and that would be hard. Maybe it's to get out of bed in the middle of the night. What's one concrete way that you can embody Jesus's sacrificial love? And again, Lord, we ask that you would help us. We just confess, we can't do this on our own. We're so grateful for your mercy. Help your mercy and love to animate our life. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.
We live in a divided world, but just like the Romans, we are called to unity in Christ as we live on mission in our daily lives. Let this message be an encouragement to you as you go into the spaces and places that God takes you this week. Until next time.